You know, I'm just preaching another message that is not unfamiliar with, not unfamiliar to all of you. I said to myself, how am I going to present this in a way that is hopefully refreshing? And my answer is, I can't. We can only allow the Word of God to come into us with the freshness and with relevancy if our heart is focused on Him. I don't know how you feel about the electrical power supply that we all enjoy in life. Just the other day, Dario came to my office and said, hey, does your internet work? And every now and then we will see, just power outage, just give us a little glib. And half of my work that was done on the computer is gone. And so I had to start all over again. And a lot of times, you know, we flip on the switch to our PC and or when we go home in the night and flip on the switch to the house light. How much do we really think about the electrical power that is supplied to our home and also to our office? Not very much. That is until there's our power outage, right? Now, these kind of convenience, the convenience of electricity, almost to us has become a necessity. You know, we just take it for granted. And frankly, you know, sometimes I wonder how people can do any work at all before this age of electricity. Just imagine them lighting on the candlelight just to provide the light or the heat in the dark before the age of electricity. Now, so I ask myself, what is the power source that drives a church? And I came upon this great quote by Vance Havner. He said, the early church had none of the things that we think that are so essential for success today. What are the things that we depend on? Buildings, money, influence, status. And yet, the church in those early days, they won multitude to Christ. And they saw many churches established throughout the Roman world. Why is that? It is because the church had the power of the Holy Spirit, energizing its ministry. These people, the people in the early church, they are people who are ignited by the Spirit of God. Folks, if you and I wish to build this ministry to the glory of God, we can do nothing less than be energized by the Spirit of God. So as a church, let's make sure that we do not neglect to take the Holy Spirit for granted. We cannot do that. Last week, I shared with you the first message from the book of Acts in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The emphasis was on being called as the witness of Jesus Christ. You see, as Christians, we are not just a people who receive the gift of eternal life, and then we go on living our own life the way we want to. No, we are called to testify of the work of Jesus Christ, His resurrection, and also His coming again, His return. Moreover, I share with you at the very end of the message last time that we are the only plan that Jesus has. There's no plan B. You know, we say, why can't God use the universe, use the material world to be His witness? Yeah, He could. And in fact, the material world is still a general witness to God. But you know, the world cannot convey the specific work of the redemption of Jesus Christ, who came into the world as God in the flesh. Is it God? What about God using the angels? No, He can't. Because angels cannot be witnesses of Jesus Christ, because they have not experienced the salvation. God has not promised angel the possibility of salvation. The privilege is only given to us, those of us who have experienced the salvation of Jesus Christ. The best witnesses are those who have experienced it. That is why you and I are called to be His witnesses. Now, in the key verse, chapter 1, verse number 8, if you have a Bible, please turn to the book of Acts. Jesus actually revealed the plan as to how he wants the kingdom enlarged. It says he wants his witnesses to start from the city of Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. This means that the disciples are to charge into the devil's turf by ourselves. We cannot do it. We have no power to accomplish this task. But in Jesus' plan, he also said, he said, I'm going to provide you two things. Actually, two things are one. First of all, I'm going to give you the authority, as he said in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 19. That's part of the Great Commission, I think, that was uttered by Jesus Christ, even in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. Before, of course, that was not exactly recorded, but it was spoken at the same time. Jesus said, all the authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. We have the authority. That's power. And secondly, Jesus said, I'm going to give you the power source, the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 4 and 8, he told the disciples to wait for the power of the Father, the Holy Spirit, to come upon them. And then they will receive the power to witness. The key verse, chapter 1, verse 8, is the basis, in fact, for the structure of the book of Acts. I'm just going to briefly let you look at the three sections, major sections in the book of Acts. From chapter 1 to chapter 8, verse number 1, the focus is on the development of the church in Jerusalem. And from that point on to the end of around the end of chapter 9, verse 31, it moves on from Jerusalem to the spreading of the kingdom to Judea and also Samaria. And then from chapter 9, verse 32, all the way to the end, it's a propagation of the gospel from the land of Judea, Samaria, all the way to Rome, which is the end of the earth at that time. Now today, I would like to look at chapter 1, verse number 12, all the way to toward the end of chapter 2, verse 40, which records the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost. And you will see that there's a new and powerful way that God exhibits himself in the person of Jesus Christ. As a result, a church was born in Jerusalem. Before that time, there was no such a thing as a church as defined by the scripture. Okay? And more than that, we also see that the disciples experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit with much power. Now, after the ascension of Jesus Christ, the disciples, they obeyed Jesus' instruction. And they, in chapter 1, verse 12, all the way to 26. So after Jesus' resurrection, there was apparently a distinct change of relationships among the disciples. Before that, you will probably remember that they were just fighting for position, right? They want to be the greatest in the kingdom. But after that, there was a significant change. There is a unified spirit among the disciples. And these people are united in prayer. Look at the verses, chapter 12. It says, chapter 1, verse 12. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk, which is about roughly two-thirds of a mile from the city. And then when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, not Judas the betrayer. In verse 4, 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. You see, in the description of the assembly of believers, it includes men, women, apostles, and then ordinary people, so to speak. and members of Jesus' family, earthly family, that is, his brothers included. Many of them did, in fact, none of them was recorded to have trusted Jesus Christ during his life, earthly ministry. But they apparently came to trust Jesus Christ after the resurrection. Now, as I said, these are people, the disciples are ones who are just jockeying for position as the greatest in the kingdom on the way to Jerusalem. But here, you do not see anybody claiming special recognition. The key phrase in this section here is all joined together. Or, and in some other translation, it says, with one accord. This particular phrase appears six times in the book of Acts. You see, there is a unity among these early disciples, 120 of them. It is the kind of unity that Christians need today. Folks, this is the kind of thing, unity is the kind of thing that we need in this church. May God grant us a spirit of unity, supporting each other. Together we pray for the ministry and for the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus actually gave them a very solemn responsibility to bear the witness to the lost world, right? In the last words that he spoke to the disciples. Because why are these people unified? Because they realize that none of them can take this task all by themselves all alone. They have to be unified. And also, in the days ahead of them, which they did not yet know, these are the very people who will be experiencing severe persecution. And in fact, one of the disciples, apostles, James, is going to be martyred for Christ. You see, this is really the time that they pray together, they stand together, while they're awaiting the work that God has assigned them ahead of time. Folks, we are living in a very critical time. We need to be united. We need to pray together. We need to serve the Lord together and share God, the love of Jesus Christ together with others. Prayer plays a very significant role in the early church. You see, these prayer believers, they prayed for the guidance in their decisions. In fact, throughout the book of Acts, you will see that these believers, they prayed in all kinds of circumstances, many of which, you know, we're going to be looking at in more detail in the days to come. Prayer is the normal part of believers' daily ministry. In the book of Acts, they make it clear that something happens whenever God's people gather together to pray. This is a good lesson for the church today. Something will happen when we are united in prayer. Prayer, I think I've said this on other occasions, prayer is really not only the thermometer measuring our spiritual fervency, but also it's a thermostat. It can turn on the fire, turn on the heat, so that we can become witnesses for Jesus Christ. And so this is the reason, not only for the believers, but also for the local church. So my emphasis has always been not only on the personal prayer life, but also on the corporate prayer life. And so the spiritual temperature will go up and down depending on how God's people pray. Many of you are familiar with the name John Bunyan. He is the author of this very famous book called Pilgrim's Progress. He said, prayer is the shield of the soul, the sacrifice to God, and the scourge to Satan. In fact, we will find that in the book of Acts, prayer actually accomplished all three things that's mentioned by John Bunyan. So the question is, how's your prayer life? How's my prayer life? Are we paying attention to prayer? Now, in chapter 1, verses 15 to 22, and notice that how the disciples respond to the word of God and how they were guided by it. The author Luke says this in verse 15. He said, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and he said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. Verse 17. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought the field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. What a gory thing. Guts all spilled all over. Some of you I know love to watch those kind of a movie, right? Verse 20. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Verse 22. Beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. You see, the word must, you know, kind of implied and also stated and necessary, you know, is several times. Why was he doing that? He just read a piece of scripture and that's it. When you and I read the scripture, do we see the urgency and the mandate from the scripture? When he reads it, it becomes a part of the mandate for him. You see, Jesus was no longer with these people to give them personal directions. But these people are not without guidance because they have the Word of God and also they have the prayer, which are the foundation of the ministry of the church. Now, as they prayed and searched the Scripture, they remember what Jesus promised. I tell you the reason why Peter read those Psalm passages and came with the conclusion that they must select somebody to replace Judas was because of the fact that he remembered what Jesus said in Matthew 19:28. Jesus told him, he said, I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. By the way, after this section is over, we're going to go back to the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking at 24 elders gathering around the throne. So Peter, in other words, took Jesus' word seriously. Jesus said 12 thrones. He didn't say 11 thrones, right? 12. So there's got to be 12. And these are people that Jesus have chosen. So this is why, you know, apostleship is such a great deal in the New Testament. Some people believe in succession of apostleship. I tell you, there's no such succession. These are the 12, and that's it. Jesus chose them for a specific reason, for special future reward. So when Judas betrayed Jesus, therefore, he was disqualified from the apostleship. So Peter pointed to those two Psalms, Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8, where David, the psalmist, Peter said he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He prophesied that Judas' position must be replaced. And so they set up some requirements. What are the requirements? In verses 21 and 22, Peter proposed that. He said, that has to be the one who followed Jesus from the very beginning, all the way until his resurrection. He has to be also the personal eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. Because this is the very cornerstone of our Christian faith. So from these verses, we notice that the disciples, they wholeheartedly believe in the divine inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures. And they do not say, hey, the scripture, you know, is just something by and by, you know, somewhere beyond the blue sky. They said the scripture has practical application to all situations. This is a lesson for us also. We must not just talk about the scripture as if it's something, you know, theoretical. It is practical. It is relevant for us today. Well, some people have asked, he said, shouldn't Paul actually be the one to replace Judas? Well, the good question. Many people do not believe so, and I certainly among them. For two reasons. Because, number one, Paul did not follow Jesus Christ from the beginning of his ministry. And secondly, he was chosen to be the apostle of Gentiles, not of the Jews. Jesus was talking about 12 apostles judging the nation of Israel. So Paul is another, I'm sure he's going to be rewarded and given a lot of rewards for his ministry. But he was a different apostle of a different kind, not of this, these 12 apostles. So, well, the procedure to select the replacement apostle was given in chapter 1, verse 23 to 26. So they said there are two of them that we can identify who were with Jesus from the very beginning. One of them is Joseph, the other one is Matthias. So they prayed, and then they cast lots to determine God's will. Now, casting lot was really an acceptable practice in the Old Testament. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 33, he said, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So when the Old Testament saints, they cast lots, they were doing so by trusting that God would direct them to arrive at the proper decision. In fact, one of those things that was given to the high priest, there's Urim and Thummim. These two things, we do not know what they are right now these days, because we've never seen it, and I don't think they either lost or they don't exist anymore. But these two things, chances are they are probably stones. Then when you throw them with a combination of these front and back, and they will be able to come to a conclusion of God's decision. That was an acceptable way in the Old Testament when God allows his people to make decisions. But again, it's made decisions made on the basis of prayer and trust. Now, in the church age today, please do not do so, okay? Starting on the day of Pentecost, in addition to the Word of God and also the prayer, you see, believers, we also have something else that Old Testament saints did not have. That is the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is a guide to help us decide God's will. That's why in the book of Romans, chapter 12, it says, when your mind is renewed, by the way, the word renewed is very closely connected to the Holy Spirit in the book of Titus. When the mind is renewed, then you'll be able to discern God's will. We do not need to cast lots. To practice this lot casting thing. You see, by the way, this also is tells us another principle of reading the scripture. Am I stuffing too much on you today? But it is important. This tells us another reason how we study and interpret God's word. We have to read them historically, grammatically, and contextually. God's word is a progressive revelation. Okay? We do not practice sacrifice of animals today because the progressive revelation tells us that it's a thing of the past. It's for the Old Testament saints. It's for Israel. So we have moved on to a different stage because now the Holy Spirit has come. It's never happened before. So therefore, we must operate on the basis of this progressive revelation. So that, you know, as you and I read the scripture, we need to understand the scripture this way, based on the context, not based on our own imagination. So what actually then follows this particular event was that the author, Luke, recorded how the disciples received the power of God, received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, Luke described the event. He said, when the day of the Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So this is Luke's description. The Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and they heard the sound of the rushing wind. They saw the tongue of fire. And as the Holy Spirit filled the disciples and enabled them, they were able to speak in various languages. Not just sound that's uttered, but languages apparently. Because in the context you will see that they were speaking languages that other people can understand. So this is the description of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus prophesied. Now, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What does the word baptism mean? Baptism basically carries this idea of identification. You will recall that when John the Baptist, he started baptizing the people, proclaiming the kingdom of God and also baptizing people. People came in droves to him. When they were baptized, basically they're saying that I am leaving the old ways and I want to identify with John and with his message. This is why John, when he saw the Pharisees and others come to him, he said, hey, you are the descendants of vipers. You don't have a heart of repentance. You are not really identifying with my message. So why are you here, to be baptized? If you really want to be baptized, identify with my message, you have to make changes. There has to be repentance. And so the idea of baptism carries this idea of not only of identification, but also saying that I belong to someone who started it all. In the case of John, they were identifying with John. In the case of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're identifying with Jesus Christ, with Jesus as our head, as our representative. And so these people then, on the day of Pentecost, therefore God manifests himself in a very powerful way. So he started a new thing, as I said, there's a birth of the church. It's something that has never happened before. Later on, we also know this church by another term, another phrase. It's called the body of Christ. In that sense, in the sense of the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Pentecost was a once-for-all event. It is not something that can be repeated every day. Because once you have, Caleb and Jean, I look at Caleb, I said, does he really look like a father? Well, I suppose he does. Jean doesn't look like a mother. When the baby comes out, it's a once-for-all thing. We can't say, hey, after the baby comes out, after Leo comes out, hey, Jean, can you give us another Leo every now and then? You can't do that. He's born. After he's born, then it's imperative that this little Leo grow into full maturity. Now, this is what happens to the church. It was born one time on the day of Pentecost. Not something that can be repeated. But it is that many more people, as they trust in Jesus Christ, they are being added to the body of Christ. Well, some people may say, what about chapter 8 of Acts? What about chapter 10 and also 19? We'll come to that and we'll try to explain. Okay. But just leave it in those thoughts for the time being. It is something that is not repeated. But from then on, when any person places their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit will baptize them, will identify them, and put them into the same body, the same church. So on the day of Pentecost, it's primarily Jews. There's no recorded Gentiles. There may be proselytes, Gentiles who become follows Judaism, but they are considered proselytes and Jews in that sense. On the day of Pentecost, primarily Jews. But later, we're going to see Samaritans and also Gentiles also being added into the body of Christ. So the believers heard the sound of the rushing wind and saw the tongues of fire. It is not just it's not a matter of feelings. They saw facts happening. Now the root word for the word wind is the same as the word spirit. The word for fire really represents God's manifestation. You will recall that when Moses went to Mount Sinai and saw a vision of God in the burning bush, it was a fire. And when Moses led the people of Israel out into, from the land of Egypt into the promised land, there was a pillar of fire. It symbolizes God's presence and God's guidance upon the believers, as Jesus promised. So furthermore, believers, these 120 believers, disciples, they were given the gift of speaking tongues. These are known dialects. Now, God chose to start, to birth this new entity called the church on the day of Pentecost. By the way, it is not an accident. It is not random. Because in the Old Testament time, devout Jews are told to come to Jerusalem three times a day. One of those days is during the time of Passover and also Pentecost. And these people are Jews are gathering into Jerusalem from all over the world to celebrate the harvest, the 50th day after the after Passover. And so God specifically chose that day for a purpose, because Jesus Christ was the first fruit of resurrection. Okay, he was the beginning, and then comes the church. God started the entity of the church. And God chose this particular day because these Jews came from all of the different places. After they have received Christ, then they can return. Many of them can return to their own land, the land of their residence, so that they can share the gospel, spread the gospel out. That's God's purpose and God's design. And so God harvested. God said, Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, there's going to be a harvest that's going to come. And this is the harvest time. They harvested people into the church, and which Jesus foretold the disciples in Matthew 8:16, verses 16-18. Remember, Peter made that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, upon this confession, I'm going to build my church. And this is the time when he builds a church. Now, verses 14 to 40 is a very long message by Peter. Basically, in that passage, Luke recorded how the Spirit empowered the believers and convicted 3,000 listeners to trust in Jesus Christ and add them into the church on that day. You see, the 120 believers were given the tongue gifts to praise God. They want the people to know the gospel was for all people. It was not just Aramaic, just for the Jews of those days. But it's a tongue of various kinds. So that God's idea is that he wants them to know, I want you to hear the gospel, and I want you to preach the gospel to all people. The emphasis in the book of Acts is evangelism, worldwide evangelism. Not just the evangelism to some. The Holy Spirit appointed Peter to be the spokesman, to preach the resurrection of the Messiah on that day. The Messiah that the Jews had crucified. Peter told them three things. First of all, what happened and how it happened. And thirdly, why it happened. As to what had happened, Peter said, the Holy Spirit has, what you have to say here is the fact that the Holy Spirit has come to indwell in God's people. This has never happened in Old Testament time in such a way. In Old Testament time, the Holy Spirit comes and goes. But in New Testament time, the Holy Spirit will come and he will indwell in his people. In fact, Peter said, it is similar to something that was prophesied 800 years ago by the prophet Joel. He said, God's Spirit is given to all God's servants, not just a few selected ones. Folks, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, do you know the kind of privilege that we have? God, the Holy Spirit, indwells in us. Can you imagine the God of the universe living inside of you? What a privilege. The second thing, how it happened. Now, it is because Jesus Christ has risen. When he has risen, the Holy Spirit will come. That's what he promised. Resurrection proves that Jesus is the Messiah. Amen. And Jesus, Peter said, he was speaking to audience who were there probably during the time of Passover too. He said, I want you to know, I'm telling you something about this person, Jesus Christ. It is not a strange person. You know it. You saw. You know that Jesus was from the city of Nazareth. You have, many of you have even perhaps seen or heard about him performing many, many signs and miracles, even raising the dead. And so this is why it is going to be incredible, unbelievable, if such a person like Jesus Christ should be defeated by death. He raised people from the dead. How can he be defeated by death? So he started quoting David. And he said, even though you guys have crucified Jesus Christ, but you know, it was wrong. But God, it is within God's plan. And so he quoted the book of Psalms, chapter 16, and verses 25 to 27. And he said, David wrote about the Messiah and said, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will live in hope. Verse 27, listen to this. He said, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Was David talking about himself? Peter said, no. David, his body is all decayed. His tomb is among us. David is not talking about himself. He is making a prophecy about someone that is to come after him. So this is why he said, when Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, he appeared to his disciples. We've seen it. We know it. He's alive. And in fact, God has raised Jesus Christ to be the Lord and the Christ. So Peter is saying, Jesus is deity. That's the strongest affirmation of Jesus' deity. Therefore, as deity, now that he has ascended, he then pours the Holy Spirit in the supernatural event that you are witnessing today. So, what then happened in verses 36 to 41? He said the purpose is to save sinners. So the Holy Spirit took Peter's message and convicted many hearts. And they said, brother, what shall we do? I mean, this is a wonderful question. What shall we do then? There is a sign of humility. I need to know, what am I going to do after hearing this? Peter then told him, he said, how you can be saved, how you can receive the gift of Holy Spirit. You repent from your sins and you believe on Jesus Christ. And the sincerity of your repentance is by your repentance by faith is demonstrated in one thing. It's called water baptism. It's an external testimony that would identify you and publicly that you belong to Jesus Christ. So on that day, 3,000 people repented, believed, and received the promise of the Holy Spirit. Wonderful story. So I know this is really nothing new to many of you, if not all of you. But we need to ask ourselves some serious questions here. If you have trusted Jesus Christ, let me ask you, there's a sequence. The water baptism is never practiced before a person believes in Jesus Christ. Many of you were baptized as an infant. Can I tell you something? I was baptized in a so-called liberal church, okay? I didn't know better. I trusted Jesus Christ, but I was not baptized the proper way. And I didn't know the difference in my young Christian life. So I chose to be baptized again. And the sequence of baptism, water baptism, is this. You got to believe and trust in Jesus Christ first. Then you receive the believer's baptism. If you're not baptized this way, you may want to consider baptism, water baptism. And so I'd like to challenge all of us to really think about this. Because this is a testimony that is only meaningful for someone who has trusted Christ. It testified to other people about your new relationship with Jesus. My wife and I both did that. And to the believers, I would like to challenge you. The gospel is for the world. Let's kind of narrow it down to Houston. Narrow it down to our acquaintance, our circle of contacts. Have we been witnessing to others today or this week? I know many of you, some of you have participated in the T4T. But I hope this is not going to be another exercise in Bible study. Make a practice out of it. Live the kind of life that will exemplify Jesus Christ. Later on in the Sunday school, I'll be talking about this also. But let me just quote it. There's an Indian professor that said to a Christian student in his class, he said, if all of the Christians live like Christians, India will become a Christian nation. Another Arab Muslim that later on has become a pastor, believer and pastor. He said, the Muslims, if the Christians are, you know, all practice as true Christians, there'll be no Islam. Folks, are we living like Christians? Are we witnessing with our lives? And more importantly, just as important, are we living with our word testimony to others? Are we testifying to other new people about our faith, our relationship with Christ? You see, we cannot always insist on this, you know, in a state of mind that says, I can't do it, I can't do it. Yeah, you're absolutely right. We cannot do it. But God has given us the Holy Spirit, the power. When you keep on saying, I can't do it, it is not a small thing with God. God said, don't you believe in me? I've given you the Holy Spirit. I'm not asking you to do something by yourselves. I'm asking you to do something, to surrender yourself to me so that I can use you and turn you into an effective witness. Folks, may I close with this? Surrender yourself to God. And humbly but resolutely ask Him to use you starting today. Don't wait until tomorrow. Ask God to make you a soul winner, a fisher of men. That's what Jesus wanted. Are we willing to do that? Let's pray. Father God, I just pray that you will speak